Well, praise the Lord, everyone. This is Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, coming to you with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study session number 120, and we'll be covering the book of the Revelation, chapter 11. Well, it's truly a blessing and an honor to bring these Bible studies to you, and I can't wait to get into this particular one. Well, as always, first for our quiz. We'll be covering the book of the Revelation, chapter 10, which is what we studied on our last CD session. This quiz has six questions. And they are pretty much all either fill in the blank or question that you simply have to answer in the narrative. Question number one, the last three angels trumpet sounding brings particularly bad consequences for mankind. They are called or termed as blank. Fill in that blank. The answer is woes. They are called woes. The first woe, the second woe, and the third woe. Question number two. What was John told to do with the little book? The answer is he was told to eat it. Question number three. How did the little book taste to John and why? The answer is, it tasted good to make it easier to eat. Question number four. How did John's belly feel after he ate the little book and why? The answer is, his belly felt bitter, and that's because of the judgment included in the little book. Question number five. What did eating the little book do for John? The answer is it prepared him for further prophetic ministry. It provided him with prophetic knowledge. Question number six. And our final question, what other prophet did we learn also ate a book the same way that John did and experienced the same thing? The answer is the prophet Ezekiel. Well, again, as always, I hope you did well on the quiz. And as always, you can always review. And of course, that's what we want. We want you to do an outstanding job. We want you to learn. We want you to come closer to God as a result of your learning. And with that, we'll go right into our study of the book of the Revelation, chapter 11. Now, as we prepare to study chapter 11, let's first reestablish the context. John has just seen the angel with the little book proclaim that time is up. And the seventh angel's trumpet was about to sound. And with that sound, God's mystery, in other words, his secret design and his hidden purpose in the book of the Revelation, would be revealed and fulfilled. And John was told that he must give a fresh prophecy concerning many peoples and races and nations and languages and kings. And in preparation for this, he is instructed to eat the little book. And he did exactly that. And we will soon see what his prophetic gift to us will be after eating that little book. But remember, we are still within the scope of events following the sixth trumpet. The seventh trumpet has not yet sounded. But we are indeed, in that regard, rounding third base, and home plate is not far away. So we're in the second of the three woes, and the portion of the revelation where mankind is affected directly rather than indirectly. So let's take a look first at verses 1 and 2. And they read, "And there was given me a reed, like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Now, even though this is a mere two verses, there is a whole lot that's being said here. First of all, let's put verse 1 into its proper context. Remember that this is about AD 90 when John is writing this. And even though the temple was such a vital and sacred part of Jewish worship, there had been no temple for about the last 20 years when John wrote this. Now, the temple was not just a place of worship for the Jewish people. It actually represented a tangible and permanent place and presence of God in their midst. This gave them a sense of confidence, and they wanted to have their building just like other religions had their temples for their many gods. So imagine the impact that this verse had on the Christians of the day, and particularly the Jewish Christians of that day. This allowed them to know that there would indeed again be a rebuilt temple in the future. That would have been a huge deal to them under the circumstances of their persecution and what they were dealing with. Imagine the hope that this would give to those Christians. And in that imagining, I think you're beginning to have sink in for you the intentions of God in presenting this revelatory prophecy to the prophet John. Now, with that perspective firmly in place, let's look further at verse 1. So John is given a reed, which was a type of measuring device. But unlike in the building of the temple originally, at this point, it is not so meaningful as a measuring device per se. It's certainly not meaningful what the measurements might be for our understanding. Now, yes, you can be certain that it will be built according to the original specifications that Solomon was given to build the first temple. Now, God had used the same type of imagery to encourage the Jews in Babylon during their captivity, where Solomon's temple had been laid waste and desecrated, and there was hope ultimately that it would be rebuilt. So the idea of measuring it was sort of a mark of authenticity. It made it, or makes it, real for them, for the Jews, and valid. Now, not only was John instructed to measure the temple and the altar, but also those that worshiped in the temple. Now, again, this let him and his readers know that not only would the temple be rebuilt, but that it would not be desolate, that it would be alive with worshipers within it. And this would be a huge deal to John's readers, given the fact that the AD 70 temple destruction was relatively fresh in their memories. Now, there's one other point that I would like to make here, and that is that we need to be very clear that this is an earthly temple that will be built in Jerusalem. And we'll get more to that later, but what's most important is that we distinguish this from something heavenly. Someone might say, well, there's not really going to be a temple. There's going to be a temple in heaven. Well, be that as it may, this is an earthly temple. And that would have been a tremendous encouragement again to those Jewish Christians. But verse 2 takes us from the hope and joy of a rebuilt temple to some more specific instructions for John. And so let's take a look at that. So John is instructed not to measure anything outside of the sanctuary. And as you may recall, there is an inner court and an outer court, usually on the temple grounds. And the outer court being the only place that Gentiles could go to worship. But here, no such distinction is made. And it may very well be that Gentiles will occupy even the inner courts when that time comes. Now, if you tend to speculate that only the sanctuary will be built, there are some reasons why that should not be the case that we'll talk about a little bit later, because there will be the initiation of the sacrificial offerings that will be done. Now, this fact that Gentiles will be on the inner courts is also made more likely by what is said regarding the city being tread underfoot by Gentiles for 42 months. Now, if Gentiles were to occupy only their customary places in the temple grounds, there would be no reason for this type of description. Now, God limits John to this holy place in the most holy place in his measurements. And this makes up essentially the sanctuary of the temple. And the altar that is mentioned is also found within the sanctuary in the holy place, and that is the golden altar of incense. Now, yes, if you noticed that there seems to be a focus on Jewish matters or Jewish worship, you are not just imagining things. There is a shift here, a most decided one, to a more Jewish slant and a focus on God's original chosen people, not to the exclusion of Gentile believers, but this there is a going to be a greater focus and largely a focus on God's believing Jews at this point. This shift is one of the things that those that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture focus on. They feel that the church, being the Gentile church, will be gone in the rapture. And so therefore, there is a focus on God redeeming his Jewish people back to himself. And some of the purists in that way of thinking would say that there's only going to be 144,000 saved during the whole tribulation and that they will all be Jews. There's some mixing and matching there, but I just wanted to give you a flavor for why people believe what they believe and how it matches up in the Bible. Now, but it appears that not only will Gentiles be presumably on the temple grounds and certainly dominating the city of Jerusalem, but non-believing Gentiles as well will have a great foothold on the city in that day. And this is even though the temple is rebuilt and in use. So the temple being rebuilt and in use is not the be-all end-all, of course. Now, this is exactly what we would expect, given Daniel what Daniel says about the seven-year tribulation period. Of course, in his words, he uses the term 1 week, but we understand that to be a week of years for the Great Tribulation. And most interpretations see Daniel pointing to a peace treaty that will be brokered by the Antichrist at the beginning of this tribulation period, which will also be followed by the commission to rebuild the temple, which John is now measuring. Now, we'll take a quick look, and feel free to do so, to Daniel chapter 9. And you'll see around about verse 21, where Daniel has been praying, and the angel Gabriel comes to him and begins to tell him that he's going to open up his understanding about his visions. And so Gabriel informs Daniel about the commissioning of the temple being rebuilt and its rebuilding, the coming of the Messiah being cut off or killed. And then ultimately, he talks about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary. And that brings us to verse 27, where he says, and in this case, he's talking about actually the Antichrist in the end times. He says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consumption. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so the point here is that most believe that the Antichrist, halfway through his 7 years of promised peace, will do something horrific. It is likely that he will, after allowing these sacrifices and the temple worship in the sanctuary, that he will decide that he is God and that he will desecrate the temple by entering it and proclaiming such and saying that everyone has to worship him and his image. Very, very reminiscent of King Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian captivity, as you may recall, where Daniel went into the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the fiery furnace for not bowing down to the image of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, lest you conclude that these actions on the part of the Antichrist are really mere human ego, I want you to know that yes, there may be a decided slant towards all things Jewish as we go forward in these scriptures. What you really should focus on is that we will begin to see the spiritual, the invisible spiritual happenings that are behind the natural occurrences that we see. And so what you're going to begin to understand is why the Antichrist begins to act this way. There are things happening behind the scenes that we don't see on a regular basis. And that's really what God wants us to come to understand. So we'll see that a little bit later. And I truly, really look forward to discussing these spiritual happenings with you. But for the moment, let's look at this interpretation of Daniel's week of years, this tribulation period. Most that are aware of this interpretation ponder how in the world this is going to be worked out. Since the traditional site of the temple is currently occupied by the sacred Dome of the Rock mosque in Jerusalem, a sacred worshiping place of the Muslims in the religion of Islam. Now, just adjacent to that lies the Western Wall, which is also called the Wailing Wall, where the devout Orthodox Jews go before that wall and they pray. And they rock back and forth, and wailing meaning, you know, crying or crying out to God. And this is all that is left, this Western Wall is all that's left of the temple that was restored by Herod beginning in 20 BC. This is the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD that we've been talking about. So when we look at geopolitics and we talk specifically about the Middle East, there are many reasons why the as we go through further through this prophecy, why the focus will be on Jerusalem. There are all sorts of reasons that sacred ground there is sacred to the three most well-known religions in the world. That the small piece of real estate is sacred to the Christians, sacred to the Jews, and sacred to Islam or Muslims. So this will have to be dealt with, and that's what's going to make this Antichrist so amazing, or one of the things that will make him so amazing to the people of that day. Well, we don't know exactly how it will be worked out, but it will likely involve some compromise. And so note that this certainly will be viewed as amazingly heroic on the part of the world leader at the time, the Antichrist. And so in brokering this peace in the world, but particularly for Israel, he in no doubt will gain points with the Jews when he commissions, on top of this peace, commissions the rebuilding of the temple institution of the sacrifices. So there are many that truly do ponder and wonder at the time how this is indeed going to be worked out. Now, believe it or not, with all of this going on in regards to the temple, there will be other things going on during these 3.5 years, which will give an even fuller picture of the time. Now, the perversion of the temple worship outside of sanctuary will be one aspect for sure of life at that time that will be affected by the Antichrist system. Pretty much every aspect of life, though, will be affected one way or another. And those who are not bound truly to the Lord will find themselves compromising and giving in to the expectations in order to avoid persecution and in order to thrive during that time. Now, the upcoming verses 3 through 14, reveal the most significant godly contrast to the secular perversions of the day. While all that is going on, God will have two very special and prominent witnesses prophesying on his behalf. Remember, this is not just future telling here, which it is future telling, but it's also pointing out the error of man's ways, the manifestation of his ego, the manifestation of his sinful condition, and frankly, as we see going forward, the manifestation of the battle spiritually between good and evil, between God and Satan himself. So we're going to see all of that coming to fruition one way or the other during that time. And so with the Antichrist system, what will happen to those that are complicit with it is that they're going to go down the same way that the originator of it goes down, and that is Satan. So they can't avoid the consequences if they're involved in being either helping these things occur, helping the system flourish, or actually going along with it. Now, don't get me wrong. These two witnesses, as much as I am in favor of them, and as much as you may be in favor of them, they will not be popular by any means. Even though they will come proclaiming the word of God, they will not be welcome. They will not have lots of fans. But just like with the temple itself, and also Old Testament prophecy coming through into the New Testament, the original readers of John's words would have been greatly heartened by the realization of the presence of these two witnesses and their ministry. And so I hope that by virtue of your studying about these two witnesses, you will also be heartened. I do understand, however, that when you're not going through persecution, when you don't not facing down that barrel of the gun, you don't have the same kind of sensitivity to this kind of scripture as those in the first century would have. But we'll get what we can out of it for the time being. So let's take a look at these next two verses 3 and 4, and see what they have to tell us. John writes, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Now, first of all, this word that is translated as witnesses is the Greek term martus. And this is where we actually get our English word for martyr. Now, I'm really not sure why the translators chose to put this word power here in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, because clearly God will give his two witnesses, but the word power is just not there in the Greek. And so liberties were taken, neither dunamis, meaning power, physical power, or exousia, meaning the authority. Neither one of those was used there. There is no Greek word for power at all there in the original translation. So just not sure. It doesn't change necessarily the meaning, but I just thought that I would point that out for you. Now, let's talk about the symbolism in verse 4. These two witnesses are said to be the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, one quick point. Here we're talking about the real God of the earth. Before the book of the Revelation, you saw many references to Satan being the God of this earth. That's because he dominated the scene for the most part before God decided it's time for him to take what belongs to him back. And you're now studying the parts where he is taking it back. This is the true New World Order, if you will. So this again would really stir up those who are familiar with the Old Testament prophets, as most of John's readers would have been. So these two witnesses are an exciting thing for these folks, not a bad thing at all. Now, this particular verse would take them back to the prophet Zechariah. Let's take a look at prophet Zechariah's writings in Zechariah chapter 4. All right, first let's look at verses 1 through 3. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Now, skipping on to verse 6, we read, Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so what this is pointing to is a fact that the olive trees here represented in some way God's Holy Spirit, and that his Holy Spirit is indeed the real power that God works through. So let's learn exactly how these olive trees represent God's Holy Spirit as we look at verses 11 through 14 of Zechariah chapter 4. So picking up at verse 11, Zechariah goes on to write, Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And in verse 14, he writes, Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So you may recall in the holy place, in the temple, in the sanctuary, there stands a lamp with seven candles. Also remember back in the early part of the book of the Revelation, there were seven spirits that were before the throne that represented the Holy Spirit. You're starting to see this all come together? Okay. So again, we have these seven candles on this lampstand. And again, they represent the Holy Spirit in the sanctuary. Well, one of the priest's duties was to keep this oil in the lamp so that the light would constantly remain on. This was very, very important. It should never fail to be on so that it would give its light, representing or signifying the Holy Spirit's perpetual presence. Well, despite the world's seemingly being in the hands of the Antichrist at this time, these two witnesses are God's olive trees, if you will, as evidence of an unending supply of oil for the lamp representing the Holy Ghost. So in other words, it's not just a matter of having a store place for oil that you would put into the lamp. If you have two olive trees, then you always have olive oil because the olive trees are there. So you don't have to just take from storage containers. You actually have the olive trees themselves. And so the point here is God is pointing to the significance of the presence of His Holy Spirit here on earth, despite what we all see in the natural. And so these two witnesses serve this purpose for the Lord our God here on earth. Now, you may have noticed that the careers, the prophetic careers of these two witnesses will last a very familiar 3.5 years. Now, what is not made totally explicit is which 3.5 years we're talking about. The majority of folks feel like the 3.5 years pertain to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, there is some credence that you could give to those who would argue that it's in the second 3.5 years, given the fact that the sacrifice and the work in the temple would be halted, and therefore this might be God's way of ensuring that He has continual presence. Well, I doubt that very seriously, because as you can see, the temple is gone and God has manifested His presence here on earth by being inside of us and manifesting through the Holy Spirit in people. Now, again, it may be that spiritually the world is so destitute at that time that God chooses to bring send those two witnesses. But there's greater reasons why these two particular witnesses will be sent on earth. And I think that it's particularly poignant for those who are Jewish and who were reading these words back at that time, who those two witnesses are or will be. So back briefly to the idea of which 3.5 years. Certainly if these 3.5 years were after the abomination of desolation by the Antichrist, then that would leave very little time for all the other, really no time for all of the other things that we know yet will occur to indeed occur within that period. And so ultimately, the most important thing, I don't want you to get your eye off of the ball, is the fact that God is sending these witnesses, what they will do, what will happen to them, and the purpose that these writings serve for those who are reading them. Please don't ever you lose sight of that. So these two witnesses have a tremendous significance for the readers, and we'll see that as we move along. Now, I know that I just could have told you, you know, what the olive tree reference meant. I just could have given it to you straightforward and called it a day. But I thought that it was important to show how this was so tied to the Old Testament and to prophetic ministry, and how, therefore, that it would be so familiar to John's readers, and therefore another reason for hope and encouragement. The scripture is frankly presenting and interpreting itself in that regard. We ask ourselves, you know, why was this written? Was it written just for us to have some secret code to what was going to happen to the end times, especially for those pre-tribulation rapture believers? God wrote this, what, for us to know all these things that were going to happen when we're not even here and presumably looking down on it from heaven? I don't think that makes a whole heck of a lot of sense. But one thing that certainly makes sense. This was written to folks at a certain time, and it was meant for a certain purpose for them. We also have a purpose in reading it. But that first purpose, as with all scripture, is to understand what God was trying to say when he said it. Then certainly whatever benefit it has to us in our day, we are far more likely to understand that benefit and to properly interpret the word and to rightly divide the word of truth when we look at it from the eyes and the perspective of those that both wrote it and listened to it. So I just thought I'd point that out. Again, I think it's important at this stage of our teaching to make these appropriate references to the Old Testament and connections to the Old Testament for our edification. Now, it is often difficult for us to keep our bearings and to have the proper perspective because we are so egocentric. We want it always to be about us. Well, throughout history, people have wanted it to be about them, and they have misinterpreted many times the scriptures as they find them in the book of the Revelation because of that very thing. Now, why do I harp on this a little bit? I do so because as we go deeper and deeper into this book, you're going to find it more and more and more Jewish appearing. And most of us that are studying this together are Gentiles. And it has often been the case that the scriptures in the book of the Revelation, as well as Daniel and others, have been interpreted not quite accurately because we as Gentiles in the church want to place ourselves right in the center of all of the goings on in the Bible and certainly in the New Testament. Well, let's take the word as it is. Let's not take a side, a Jewish side, a Gentile side. Let's try as hard as we can not to take a pre-tribulation rapture tie side, a post-tribulation rapture side, premillennial, postmillennial. Let's try to avoid that. Let's take the word as we find it, and let's see what God can do for us through it. Let's see how he can bless us through his word. Now, I know for those of you who are not just sort of casual readers of the Bible and who have studied it somewhat, and particularly those who have dabbled in or who have an interest in prophetic writings, then I can see how you are just chomping at the bit to get into these two witnesses. And I can just hear many of you now saying, wow, that was really deep stuff beforehand, Dr. M. Really great stuff. But we want to know who these two witnesses are. We have our own ideas. We've heard this. We've heard that. And we cannot stand the suspense any longer. I know that those of you who have looked at the book of the Revelation before are really ready to dive into this. And so, for those of you who are more casual observers of this, it may be difficult for you to follow some of what we're about to do. But I encourage you to rewind and to replay it and to look at your Bibles for yourselves and things like that if you have to. For the others of you, enjoy the ride, and we'll see if we can come to some conclusions on this matter. Okay, so let's look at these two witnesses one at a time. First of all, now, first, we know that one of them is likely to be Elijah, or at least a prophet that is operating in the spirit of and with the mantle of Elijah. Now, he was the most venerated prophet other than Moses. He was also one of the two biblical characters that never saw earthly death. Now, some see this particular a fact that he had not had an earthly death as evidence in his favor. I think although you can make that argument, it is probably not very important in the long haul. But the fact is, these prophets are able to control the weather. And that definitely harkens back to Elijah. Now notice, however, that they don't say only one of them can control the weather, but both of them can control the weather. And I think that as we go through this, you're going to see a duality here as we go along. But with all of that great evidence, some would say that the greatest evidence is the fact that God promised that he would send Elijah. And in some senses, he also said when. Now, if you look at the very end of your Old Testament, and in fact, literally the last verses of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi writes, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." But he goes on to write in the very final verse, "And he shall," speaking of Elijah, "he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, before I say anything else, let me say this, that if he were talking here about Elijah in the tribulation period, well, the earth is rather cursed at this point, and it's coming down to the very final moments. But it would be much more meaningful if the earth were to be cursed and destroyed at an earlier time, and therefore this is much more significant, and you'll see what I mean as we go. So obviously you see I'm sort of leaning away from this being the evidence that one of the witnesses would be Elijah. Okay? Although again, I believe that he is. Now, I think that the final verse is very, very instructive here, because it's all too easy to take the previous verse and call it a slam dunk. You know, just to say, well, there you go, must be Elijah, especially with what you know about, you know, the seventh trumpet, that when it sounds and all those things that are going to happen, it sounds like, well, yeah, he's going to send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, right? Makes perfect sense. But as you'll see, the 3.5 year careers of these witnesses don't really match up with the description in Malachi. Malachi was indeed the last prophet of the Old Testament times. And after him, there were 400 years of prophetic silence. And by the early first century, the Jews, as God's representatives, had grossly perverted and bastardized his law and his religion that he had given them. Now, because of this, and also to prepare the way for Jesus, God sent the first prophet in 400 years, that being John the Baptist. And what he did, his prophetic ministry, his prophetic career on earth, did much more that fits with what is mentioned in Malachi than anything that the two witnesses will do. And so it fits the description much better, ushering in Jesus as sin's solution, and also bringing in worship correction that one could certainly say prevented God from having to curse the earth completely and leaving all of mankind subject to that curse. Now, you could certainly say that the two witnesses' ministry will help many, especially the Jews, to come to the realization that Jesus is Lord, but let's save that for the further verses. Let's see if the scripture tells us that. We know what John did, but let's see what the scriptures tell us that the witnesses did anything similar to that. Now, briefly, back to the subject of John the Baptist. Many do conclude that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, which is one of the reasons that many of his day felt that he actually may have been the incarnation of Elijah. Realize that Malachi's words were the last prophetic words that the children of Israel had had. So when John comes on the scene, they remember what Malachi said. Remember, these are the Jews. They know that God said he was going to send them Elijah. Okay. And so they're chomping at the bit, waiting for that next prophet. So they say, hey, are you Elijah? Before that great and terrible day of the Lord, right? But so that he wouldn't have to curse the earth. So Elijah is supposed to come and do something that prevents God from having to totally curse the earth and leave man spiritually destitute forever. So something has to happen, turning the children's hearts to the fathers and the father to the children. So these are the types of things that Elijah is supposed to do when he comes. So let's look briefly at what preceded the promise of Elijah's coming and the description of his impact that he is to have. Malachi wrote in verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Now, certainly, this points to Jesus' time. And there's no reason that God, in as those verses progressed from verse 2, would have any reason to suddenly change the subject. So it appears as though the subject is that God is about to bring a remedy to prevent him from having to curse the earth the way that he described. And he's going to send Elijah in order to help this come about. So this certainly points to Jesus' time and John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah at that time. Again, I think that that's consistent. It doesn't help us in our argument that Elijah is one of the two witnesses, but it does not negate the fact that Elijah is one of the two witnesses, because I think that that ultimately is quite clear. Now, here is the most critical key to this and most of the study of this great book. While for most of us, it means really rather very little, or it's of a mostly academic benefit, who the two witnesses will be. We're curious. We want to know. Some people want to know every little thing that's going to happen, you know, in as far as a prophetic ministry in the book of the Revelation is concerned. But for the Jewish Christians, 20 years removed from the destruction of their temple and their great city, and slaughter of many of their people, their relatives, their friends, their brethren, and still themselves subject to great persecution, it would have meant a great deal, a tremendous amount. It would have mattered a lot to them who these two witnesses are. And it's not so much that it would matter to them who they are, but if they turned out to be individuals that were meaningful to them, it would have great promise and great significance. And so also for those who are around when this time comes, when these witnesses are on earth, it will also matter as well. And that certainly lends some credence to the thought that these two prophets may indeed have a ministry that could maybe in such a calamitous time turn the children's heart to the Father and vice versa. But that remains to be seen, and so we won't focus on it. Just remember, we are always best served to first look at the scriptures, all scriptures, from the perspective and in the context of those who were there at the time it was written and originally read. Now, as we prepare to look at our other witness, I think you're actually going to have a further conviction that the first witness, or one of the witnesses, is indeed Elijah. But what about this other witness? Well, let's consider a few things right up front. First of all, Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, as well as Luke chapter 9, all record an encounter that Jesus had with both Moses and Elijah together. Number two, so my point is that both of these gentlemen have a joint ministry. Number two, when Malachi mentioned sending Elijah, he had just emphasized that the Jews, that they adhere to the commandments of Moses. So he's telling them, if you adhere to the commandments of Moses, that what would happen. And then he talks about sending Elijah. So number three, the authority given to the witnesses to turn water into blood, also to cause plagues such as locusts, fits Moses perfectly, similar to what happened in Egypt. So along with Elijah and his ministry with preventing the rain, controlling the waterfall, the rainfall, and then we have these miracles, this authority over the water and turning it into blood and other plagues, just like Moses. Number four, again, meaning Moses and Elijah, are the most venerated prophets of all time for the Jews. These are all reasons why Moses should be the second witness, but they also point to why Elijah is the other one. So, some would like to say that the second witness would be Enoch, because he was the only other person besides Elijah who never experienced earthly death. And that's where people are trying to use sort of human logic and say, well, you know, God would certainly pick the people, since these two witnesses, I'm going to give you a clue ahead of time, are going to die. They're going to see earthly death. Well, why wouldn't God choose people who had never died before? Well, the problem there is that Enoch just does not fit for me, nor for most others who have studied the book of the Revelation and Daniel, etc. Now, another reason is that there is some reason to consider Moses in this company, sort of. If you look at Jude chapter 1, verse 9, you'll see where Michael the archangel disputes over the body of Moses with the devil. Now, most people don't really notice this, but if you're Jewish, you do notice it. This dispute, most would not understand the origins of why there would be this dispute between the archangel and Moses' body. Well, this comes from actually an apocryphal book, meaning a book that was written between Malachi and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the Gospels, during a time where there was no prophetic voice. There were some writings. They are accepted into the Catholic Bible, as we mentioned before, but not into the typical Protestant Bible. And so there is a book in the Apocrypha that is titled, as it turns out, the Book of Enoch. So, and in that book, Moses' body was said to have been taken immediately into God's presence after his death. And so that does cause some to put Moses into that category. If that were to be the case, then we'd have three folk that may qualify and only two witnesses. But again, here you're talking about the body of Moses, whereas Elijah and Enoch, neither of their bodies ever saw corruption, ever saw death. But again, I think we make a mistake if we use that as this logical criteria for who these two witnesses are or will be. Now, one other thing for the dual ministry of these two prophets, Elijah and Moses, and one other argument, I believe, for the fact that they will be the two witnesses, is that they appeared, as we mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all appeared in bodily form, not just in spirit. And they spoke to others, others could hear them, so much so, they were so real that they offered them a tent for them to sleep in. And so I think that these gentlemen are clearly the witnesses. Now, when you look at the Gospels, there's so many things that are different in the Gospels. But with all of that being known, here is an event that can be found in all three of the Gospels. So that certainly gives it a tremendous amount of credence. So with all that being said, you may disagree, but I believe that the two witnesses will be Elijah and Moses. And if you are a first century Christian Jew and you are being persecuted and your temple has been destroyed and your wonderful historic city has been burned to the ground, and you're trying to keep your faith, you're trying to hold on, and John, the last of the apostles, is held up in exile in prison, what is it that God would have to say to you at a time like that? Well, so far, we see that God has said they will be avenged. God's martyrs will be avenged. God's people will be rewarded. They just have to be patient. The time has not yet come. But now here in this previous chapter and in this chapter, it's about to be time. And that is tremendously encouraging. And he's pointing to the future and showing that their temple will be restored and worship will be restored. That's a wonderful encouragement to those people. Okay. And the fact that those two witnesses, those two most venerated prophets in all of Jewish history, that they will be here on earth to continue their prophetic ministry, that will be tremendously encouraging to any Jewish person. Now, for those of you who might get a little bit confused, Abraham was certainly the father of the Jewish nation, and Muslims also take him as their father, but he was not considered a prophet. And so that's why some might get that a little confused. All right, now that we know who the two witnesses are, let's learn more about what happens to them. Let's take a look at verses 7 and 8. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So once they're done with their prophesying, they are going to be killed. And this had to be, of course, with God's permission. Now we'll see a little bit later why God allowed this. But we know, because we're reading this, that they'll be done with their prophesying. Whereas, of course, the enemy, the devil from the bottomless pit, will think that he shut them up. Not the first time that he made such a mistaken judgment, overestimating his accomplishments. Now, as far as the reference to the city of Jerusalem as spiritually like Sodom and Egypt, this speaks to the true status, spiritual status of the city. Despite the existence of the temple and activities in it, it still is spiritually destitute in most ways. And so, although many will celebrate the fact that the temple is there and there's activity in it, it's not exactly, as you can see here, a cause for great celebration. All right, next, verses 9 and 10. John writes, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and in half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwelt upon the earth shall rejoice." Excuse me. "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth." Now, before the advent of satellite feeds, allowing the transmission of television signals all over the world at once, it may have been very difficult to imagine how this could have been possible. And so those folks who studied the book of the Revelation before these inventions I'm not sure how they came up with the way that this would happen, but we now know why it's possible. But the same technology that will allow the whole world to get to know and to be affected by and learn to hate these two prophets will also allow the world to view their dead bodies over the space of 3.5 days. Now, the glee that we see that these folks will have, we know that it is empty and it will be fleeting, just as Satan's was when he crucified Jesus. Now, the fact that these witnesses had no proper burial afforded them is a very, very big deal. In the Jewish tradition, this is not something that is to happen. And even today, the Jewish tradition is for burial is fairly closely kept, even in these modern times. So the key thing here to know is that Jewish tradition is very clear about this matter. The body was to be buried, and it is to be buried, dressed and buried ASAP. Usually the same day is what they prefer, but certainly within one day. Now, this is based on the principle of honoring the dead, and it's called Kavod Hemet. And anything less is considered humiliation of the dead. And this was not something that the Jews took then or now take lightly, and I doubt that in these days to come that they will. Even the Levitical law commanded this to be. Even for a person who, for someone who was killed according to Jewish Levitical law, there are certain things that were punishable by death, such as adultery. And so even one who was killed as capital punishment based on the law still was supposed to be handled this way after their death. So now hopefully you see why it will be so significant, and it would be significant to John's readers, that these witnesses' bodies will be allowed to remain like that. Imagine from their sensibility, okay, from their viewpoint, you've got your most venerated prophets ever. You are encouraged that they are now back on earth and prophesying. And then the world, including Jews, would allow their bodies to languish there, going completely contrary to Jewish law and tradition. This would not be taken lightly. It is no small thing. And the fact that the Antichrist and his system will have this much grip on the world tells you something about what it's going to be like at that time. So this is meant to be humiliating, and it is humiliating, either by Jewish or Gentile sensibilities. But as we'll see in the upcoming couple of verses, they didn't need a burial. They didn't need it after all. So let's go ahead and read verses 11 through 14. And John writes, "And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." So after all this humiliation, the world will see them raised from the dead. No excuses, no rumors of the bodies being carried away someplace, no preservatives utilized to preserve the bodies. And yet, probably much of the world will witness God taking them up to heaven, and to God be the glory. And so now the second woe is over. There's nothing left now but the shouting in sort of a spiritual sense. But literally, there is only one thing left to occur, and that is the unfolding of the events that follow the sounding of the seventh and final trumpet. It is now truly God's time. I can hardly wait. Some people couldn't wait to talk about those witnesses. I can't wait to get into the rest of this, where it is God's time, truly His time, to take back what belongs to Him, to set this thing straight, a new world order for sure. Okay, next let's look at verses 15 through 18. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Well, hallelujah, I think it's time to say. Hallelujah, well said. And so I'm excited. But one small thing I'd like to point out, though, I don't want you to make the mistake of taking the wording at the end of verse 18 to indicate some environmentalist angle on this. Man does not control his own fate. It is sealed by sin. And man's got bigger worries than global warming at this point. So I just want you to be certain that secular humanism will not rule the day. Okay. All right. Let's look at the final verse, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the ark of His testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So the temple had been there all along, but it is now opened. And this lets you know that it's a new day. And a new time. It is God's time. It is winning time for God's elect. This is the temple that was spoken of in chapter 3, verse 12. It is also the temple of those who in chapter 7 came out of great tribulation, who have washed their white robes with the blood of the Lamb and serve God day and night in His temple. They neither hunger nor thirst anymore. Neither will the sun light on them, nor any day's heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall lead them into living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is indeed the temple, but what we're describing will not occur in heaven. You'll see later how this temple will come down as part of New Jerusalem. Now, I don't want you to get ahead of yourselves, but I just wanted to make that point clear for you. Okay. Now, do you notice anything particularly striking about the last verse, verse 19? Well, look again. A little more carefully this time. Well, if you're Jewish, you picked it up immediately. Now, while it's clearly meaningful that the temple in heaven is opened up, and it's definitely so, those who will have the opportunity to worship there and serve God there, no question, have something wonderful to look forward to. especially given the fact of their prior suffering and that they're finally going to be rewarded and their robes will have been washed with the blood of the Lamb. But the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is there is a huge deal. We all know that what the Ark meant in Jewish life and temple worship. Well, it's been lost to the Jews and to the world, frankly, since Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army's final attack and plundering of the temple. That included the Ark. And although the temple has been restored since then, it did not have the Ark, which represented the presence of God. And to this very day, the Ark has not been recovered. It's the stuff of legend and Hollywood box office blockbusters. So the Ark is important in Jewish history and culture, and the contents commemorate and point to their very special relationship with God. Well, I've got news for you. It will not be found. And that is why this scene in verse 19 is so profound and climactic. This moment and this picture is so poignant. Of course, God himself doesn't need the ark, and those who dwell in heaven don't need it, since they have the original article right there to worship in their midst. But I want you to note carefully what verse 19 says. It says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." It's no wonder the natural elements had to sound off at that point on this occasion. God's promise to his people is so important to him, and the relationship is so precious, and his word so true, that as emblematic of his bond with them, he places the ark in his temple in heaven. This is his ark, representing his bond and special relationship with his people, commemorating his testament, his promise. God is faithful. And this is what Jewish readers of these words would have felt and thought and knew. And that's what we should get from it today. And nothing and no one is going to steal that moment from God. So stop searching for that ark if you've been looking for it. Well, my brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I am excited. This book is not about strange images and odd visions. It's about God's plan to redeem his people and his mercy and his judgment and his majesty and his sovereignty, and all on display as the full recompense for a sinful world comes to a head, as well as the joy everlasting for those who belong to the Son. To the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, I can't add to that. I think that chapter 11 has been wonderful, but is only going to get more amazing from here on. And so at this point, I'm just going to bid you adieu until next time. This is Dr. Michael Morris, representing for God's Glory Ministries, praying that you are digging down deep, uncovering God's hidden treasure in your life, because he certainly deserves it and your life will be better for it, and that you are doing something for the Lord with those wonderful gifts that he gave you so uniquely, and that you're doing so for God's glory. See you next time.